It is wonderful to be able to sing that song. If we could do it by ourselves, but how glorious it is to be able to confess it together and lift up all our voices to confess our love to Christ. That is, I think, what makes corporate worship superior to individual and private worship, is that we are able together to join our hearts together to the living God. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. That's what we will consider this morning out of the Word of God. And so let us ask for His mercy again. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. And let us come to the throne of God's kindness and grace. Father, we do gather, confessing our love to Christ, Lord, which surely redounds to You and to Your glory and praise. Loving Him, we love You. Lord, loving Him, we love all of Your way and Your will. Loving Him, Lord God, we love Your purposes. We love Your desires. Lord, we love Your person. Father, we thank You that we can approach You, and out of the depths of our own heart, express as the sons of dust our affection towards You. Lord, not a natural affection, for it does not naturally come from the sons and daughters of men, not by first birth. It is an affection that is from on high, from the second birth. And Lord God, out of that new birth, we declare Your praises and we declare our love. O God, as those who love You, now we turn our ears to Your truth and to hear what the Son of Your love would say to us. Oh, Father, we are grateful that we are not left in the dark as to what constitutes devotion and love to Christ and how it finds its manifestation. Oh, Father, would You give us eager ears? Would You give us humble hearts? Lord God, would You direct our ways in those ways that are pleasing to You? Would You conform us more and more to our Savior? And Lord God, would You help us to profit so much from Your word? We plead for Your grace for this. We ask for the help of Your Spirit to speak and to hear and to live as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark records at the beginning of chapter 14. Now the Passover and the unleavened bread was 2 days off, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize Him by stealth and kill Him. For they were saying, not during the festival, lest there be a riot of the people. And while He was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over His head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For the poor you always have with you. And whenever you wish, you can do them good, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that also which this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her. And Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray Him to them. And they were glad when they heard this and promised to give Him money. And he began seeking how to betray Him at an opportune time. As we come to this part of Mark's gospel, specifically Mark chapters 14 and 15, we begin what is known as the Passion Narratives. The accounts and the events that lead to the death of Christ on Calvary's cross. And all of those, the cross, the shadow of the cross, the shadow of Golgotha begins just to fall back on almost every single paragraph here of Mark 14 and Mark 15. Every scene seems foreshadows his own self-offering up of himself. And as we come to this scene, or these scenes, there's actually three of them in verses 1 through 11, we see the scene set for his passion. This is another one of those, if you remember, if you've been paying attention during these expositions out of the gospel, this is another Mark and sandwich. This is one of those passages, again, that the meat is in the middle and the bread is on the outside. And as we look at this Mark and sandwich where he seeks to make a point, the bread on the outside is very bitter bread. The bread is found in verses 1 and 2, and the bread is found in verses 10 and 11. It is the bitter bread of the hostile malice of the Sanhedrin, the religious authorities on one hand, and it is the bitter bread of the heinous treachery of Judas, an insider, on the other. So on both sides of this sandwich, there is very sour dough. But in the middle is sweet meat. In the middle is a picture of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, of an unnamed and anonymous woman as far as Mark is concerned. Most likely it's Mary who John identifies in John 12. But here she's anonymous. Here, in a certain sense, her name passes into history, but her act does not. Christ says it will be memorialized wherever the gospel is preached. And this is the devotion we have. It's an expression of devotion in an atmosphere of death. It is an expression of devotion and commitment to Jesus Christ in the face of malice that will reject Him and kill Him and betray Him. And then so in the middle of this account, we have something very beautiful. And it is the sourness and the bitterness on both sides that accents it, and really that's probably Mark's aim. There are going to be rejectors and despisers of Christ. There's going to even be insiders and supposed followers of Christ who will walk away. But there is going to be the blessedness of those who are devoted to Him, holy of soul. And he really focuses upon that. We're told here in the beginning of this account it's but a few days to the Passover and the unleavened bread. The great feast of the Jews that would celebrate the days of liberation from their slavery to Egypt. As you remember, by the slaying of a Passover lamb and the applying of the blood to the doorpost, and when the angel of death passed over, God would pass over them in judgment and they would be free, while the firstborn of Egypt themselves would suffer the judgment of God. It would be a time of the celebration of a powerful redemption. It would be the time followed up with this ceremonial removing of leaven, a cleaning of house, a new beginning. It was a celebration of redemption, a celebration of deliverance, a celebration of new life. We are told that during these periods of time, during these festival seasons, that the population of Jerusalem would maybe swell five times its size, from 80 to 300,000 people. The city was just crowded with the pilgrims coming to celebrate. But what we begin to understand here is that while some are looking to the celebration of what God has done and are seeking to get rid of that which is evil, there are some seeking to get rid of Christ Himself. And some are not focused really on the liberation that God has done, but simply liberating themselves from a rabbi they can't stand. Seeking to remove Him from the scene and clean Him away, seeing Him as really that which is infecting the land. And that's what we see in the very first scene. I'm going to break this text up in three scenes, really. A scene of malicious determination, verses 1 and 2. A scene of malicious determination. We're going to then see a scene of extravagant devotion. And then finally, as we look at Judas, we're going to look at a scene of treacherous defection. First of all, malicious determination. There's devotion in all of this. There is devotion in this account right now, even in verses 1 and 2. There is a devotion to Jesus' death and destruction. That's what they're devoted to. That's what we see here in verses 1 and 2. This is the one side of the bread that we want to look at. In this season celebrated by sacrifice and the removal of leaven, the leadership of the Jews, we're told the chief priests and the scribes, part of what made the great religious body called the Sanhedrin, those who were to represent the religious and judicial character of the land, they themselves, instead of thinking about the deliverance that God himself has done, are seeking, it were said, told here, how to seize him by stealth, how to grab him, and the whole idea is of a hostile seizing and grabbing, an arrest of him, to seize him by stealth and to kill him. They're resolved now. Murder is in their hearts. The scene opens that way. Murder has been in their hearts very early in this book. But we have already seen in Mark chapter 11 and verse 18 that they began to seek how to destroy him. When they heard of his teaching, when they saw him begin to clean the house of the temple, we're told in 11:18, and the chief priests and the scribes, hearing of his teaching, began seeking how to destroy him. They've been set on this. We are told even in 12:12 that they themselves were seeking to seize him. And now all of this malignancy of heart now metastasizes. Now it comes into a council, probably in Caiaphas's, the high priest's house, and they begin now to deliberate. They begin to think together on how they can do away with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They have murder in their hearts. They're resolved. They're devoted to his destruction. It's a cold-blooded aim, and the cold-blooded aim is simply to kill him. The only thing that has restrained them, you understand, and we've spoken about it before, is the people themselves. It's not so, or we might really say it's their fear of the crowds, because the people have been delighting in Christ. The people have been declaring his praises upon his appearance and entrance into the city. The crowd has been astonished at his teaching. The crowd has been delighted in the answers that he's been giving to the religious authorities. In a certain sense, they have acted as a buffer against the malicious intentions of the religious authorities. But they are determined and they are resolved. And so we see them now, knowing that they're restrained to plot in some kind of way, sneakily, as we're told, stealthily, secretly, snakily, if that's such a word. It's not even in my spell check, but I put it there. They're snakes. They're snakes. They're serpents. They're desiring to devour Christ and get rid of him and cast him out. The only one who would be the savior of the nation. They're seeking to push him out, who is the Redeemer. All they lack is opportunity. And so they plot it. Not during the festival, verse 2. Not during this time when all the crowds are there. It's a volatile time already. The people are kind of stirred up already with kind of a messianic fervor. With already kind of a religious anticipation. You should know that even during this period of time, the Roman governor, who normally had his headquarters in Caesarea, would come down into Jerusalem that he might oversee things. The Roman troops, as it were on high alert during the Passover season. It was a tumultuous time, and the religious authorities know it. What they were hoping to do is just, let's just wait until the crowds are gone. I really think that's the idea. Once it's all over and all the crowds are dispersed and the population goes back, then we will take and seize our opportunity. They're just simply waiting. They're just ready, just simply like lions and tigers with their appetites ravenous, looking for the season when they can pounce on the red meat of the Son of God. What are we to think about all this? Well, I'll tell you at least at this point what we're to think about this. It's no surprise, is it? Jesus himself has already said in Mark 8:31 that this is going to happen. This isn't anything out of the plan and the purpose of God, nor out of the knowledge of Christ himself. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. He's told them already. Their plotting in secret is not anything that Christ himself does not know, and nothing his own would not know if they were listening to him. He has already told them in Mark chapter 10 and verse 33, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. In a certain sense, in the face of all of this malignancy, beloved, there is something that we can take comfort in. That God knows about it. Christ knows about it. And in fact, in all it is doing, all of the madness of men, and this is the amazing thing, isn't it? That all of the madness and the scheming of men is going to carry out the pleasure and purpose of God. Let men plot and plan and do what they will. Let the nations and the Gentiles rage against God and His anointed one. But He who is in heaven laughs. His purposes will be done even through the madness and sin of men. But I want us to come to this other scene. This is the center scene. This is while all the scheming and planning and hatred and malice is being formed and the plots are being set in Bethany, 2 miles east on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives, in the house of a man called Simon the leper. We don't know who he is. And most likely the leprosy is the way in which he was known, but probably no longer known, probably healed, because now it appears he is at that table with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told of something, some wonderful act, and this is a scene of extravagant devotion. Here is a scene of devotion to his person and his passion. While Christ is at this house in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, while he is reclining at table, most likely at meal, we have really the only kindness that will be shown to him all the way to the cross. The only kindness that Christ himself will know before he dies comes here. It is an act which the Lord Christ himself says will be spoken of whenever the gospel is preached. Some of us, as we think about this act, are reminded of another act of devotion out of Luke chapter 7. It was another woman, and it was in another man's house who was named Simon. But it's a different account. That takes place in Galilee, not in Bethany. And that takes place, Simon there was a Pharisee. Here Simon is a leper. It is a different account. But it is an account of the same kind of heart. They're separate acts, but they have the same nature. I want us to see, first of all, as we look at this scene of devotion, I want us to see the devotion described in verse 3. The devotion described in verse 3. It's all compacted right there. It all in just a moment, in the compaction of just one little verse, Mark compresses this act that will never be forgotten as far as Christ is concerned. A woman came with an alabaster vial of perfume, or we might just say fragrant ointment, of nard, pure, costly, expensive. Having broken the vial, she poured it down on his head. You know, you ought to understand that probably, again, this was violating social etiquette. It was proper for women to be in the place where a table was if they themselves were serving. She's not serving here at the table. We're told a woman comes. And she comes here and probably her abruptness and the display probably shocked and surprised, and we know it made them indignant what she did. But I want you just to think, first of all, before we even look at the specifics of the act, here is another one, this long line of procession of those in the book of Mark who are not content just simply to be and to look at Christ, to worship Christ, to adore Christ at a distance and passively and impassionately. Again, you remember we see so often in this book, we see people pressing through the crowds, pressing through, in a sense, the non-committed, pressing through the lukewarm, the dull, the people just kind of just sitting. We see people just moving through, breaking open roofs, pressing through a crowd, even with a hemorrhage, to touch him, making requests of him. People are just not just simply content just to think of him, but to go to him. And here is one. She's not going to remain in a polite and passive distance from Christ. Here is one, again, and maybe the last one we will see in this account, who presses through to Christ. And she's going to press through to get to Him. Her eye is on Him. That's all that she is thinking about, is Him. And the glorious aspect about this devotion here is that she is not pressing like the men with their blind friend. She's not pressing like the woman with hemorrhage. She's not pressing like Jairus for his daughter. She is not pressing to ask anything of Jesus Christ. She is pressing to give her all to Christ. She asks, she begs for nothing. All that she wants to do is to honor Him. And she presses for that very purpose. It's not some kind of aim for herself, except that she might satisfy, as it were, a burning desire in heart that she might show her love and affection to Him. And so in some way we could say she's satisfied, but satisfied only if she can get to Him. Satisfied only if she can give all to Him. This is going to be a scene, you see, the rest of this account is just going to be the fallout of men plotting and men departing. Even His own are going to depart. The close one, Judas himself, will betray Him. Peter will deny Him. The rest will flee from Him. And in the face of this descent, this downward descent, as it were, in the history of Christ as He goes to the cross, as He descends the awful valley to Golgotha, there is somebody who is zealous to honor Him. And in some sense, beloved, I think that is the sense why Christ will say, don't ever forget this in the face of the gospel. And I'll elaborate it upon that a little bit more. You see, everybody probably will want to clamor toward a victorious King. Everybody will say, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. When He comes mounted on the foal of a donkey, appearing to fulfill the prophecies of a coming King. But is there anybody that's going to honor one who in humiliation and in His incarnation is going to pour Himself out on Calvary's cross? Is there anybody in the face of this narrative who is going to break out and give Him the honor He deserves as a suffering servant of God? One, here it is. Jesus says, don't ever forget her. Don't ever forget her. I mean, it's an amazing thing because again, we're confronted with the fact that around this table, there were some of those who had been following Him for 3 years. There had been some of those who had preached His gospel and known the grace of His power in casting out demons. And they're sitting like stumps on a log right now. I mean, do you wonder? And I say, think about it well, dear saints. Which side of the table would you have been on this day? Which side of the table are you on tonight, today, this morning? Are you those who just kind of rest content and complacent? Well, Jesus is with us and that's enough. Now here is one who breaks the social etiquette. Here is one who doesn't come. No, there's no way in her mind ever that she wanted to make a scene. No way in her mind that she just wanted people to see how in love with Jesus she was. There is a blessed, she acts unselfconsciously in this. It's not, well, I want people to see how much I love Jesus. No, it's just simply the motivation of heart that moves her. She doesn't even care about the crowd. You see, the Pharisees do, the Sadducees do, the chief priests and the scribes do, but she doesn't. She doesn't care. She doesn't even care about those even close. She just cares about Him. But notice, as we consider and as we continue to look at this act, we're able to read what she brought and what she did. I mean, that she came and that she moved in. I mean, that is glorious in itself, but look what she brought. The container itself isn't unusual. An alabaster vial is perfumes and ointments were usually put in fine vessels. There's nothing particularly unusual or remarkable about that. But what is unusual and remarkable is that there were no ordinary contents in this vial. Mark appears to just emphasize it with just a string of descriptive words. If you kind of saw it in the original text, and our Bibles carry it out pretty good, you just see these kind of this staccato listing of adjectives or descriptions of what's in that bottle. We're told that it was nard of a highly nard a perfume of pure nard, not just the oil from Palestine, but the leaves from the spikenard plant from India, very precious. Very unique, very costly. We're told also that it was pure. She brings the best of this perfume. And that's what it is, it's perfume. Folks, it's Chanel No. 5. And maybe there's some new stuff that you can find at Macy's and whatever else. I don't know what it is. Chanel No. 5 maybe dates me. But I know that all of you know what Chanel No. 5 is. It's not anointing oil, it's perfume. And many of you ladies know how expensive Chanel No. 5 is. I mean, it's amazing, but beyond that, it was pure, it was the best of that perfume. And Mark notes also, notice, he says it's costly. Now, costly, we're given some idea how costly it was in the complaining and the grumbling of those who were just sitting at the table doing nothing except looking at Jesus. That's a year's wages there. That's 300 denarii. I mean, that's a massive amount. We're told earlier in this gospel account when Jesus fed the 5,000, they said, look, it's going to take 200 denarii to feed 5,000. This is worth 300. This is worth a year's wages. And it may indicate to us not simply that it's very costly, very expensive, but that she was bringing a lot of it. John writes a pound, and I don't know what a pound would be, but it's going to at least be a soda pop bottle of it. That's what she brought. She brought a lot. But then notice what she did with what she brought. She broke it. I mean, it probably wasn't necessary to break the vial. Obviously, you had to be able to pour it in, so you could have just poured it out. But I really think she just breaks it in really just simply a display of her earnestness and her eagerness that the contents which she had brought would be put to the use for which she had come. And basically, once she broke the bottle, just so it could flow more fully and more freely, that bottle was all done. The container was made for one use, and it was to take those contents and to pour them out on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was expendable, but notice what she does. She pours it out on the head of Christ. She pours out $25,000, $30,000 of perfume on the head of Jesus Christ. Not drop, drop, drop. It drenches the Son of Man. I mean, when it's all said and done, Jesus isn't there looking like a dry head. He's drenched. When it's all said and done, his hair is just hanging down to his head, and the other accounts tells him basically it goes to his feet. It was glug, 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 glug. She's pouring it all out. It's a drenching of the Son of God. It was well beyond any kind of common courtesy that anyone ever shows to anybody. It was the most remarkable and extravagant act that anybody has ever seen. And as John says, the room was filled with the fragrance. Christ was drenched. The room was filled with the fragrance of her act of devotion. And amazingly, as you know, it just simply evaporates and it's gone away. That's the act. Notice how men respond to it. Verses 4 and 5. This is why I would call the devotion... the devotion disapproved or demeaned. Look at this. Some were indignant, grumbling, indignantly remarking to one another, expressing their disapproval. Why has this perfume been wasted? You know what they think about what she's done? They use a word that really speaks of destruction. It oftentimes when we speak of souls going to destruction, it's the same thing. Why has she taken all of this and she's devoted it to destruction? It's just gone down the drain. It's gone into a dry hole. What a waste. That's what they're saying. That's the conclusion they come to. But will you notice though that they've got pious explanations for their indignation. This perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. Now let me ask you this. Do you think if those vials were in each one of their hands, do you think they would have given it to the poor? Do you really think so? No, you're right. They wouldn't have. No, it's just some kind of pious hypocrisy. It's just some kind of pious hypocrisy. Yeah, we've got, you know, this seems so absolutely impractical. We've got a practical application for 25,000 bucks. And it isn't to pour it on the head of some rabbi and let it evaporate in just a few moments. She's fanatical. This is rash. This is excessive. This is beyond bounds. Doesn't she understand the value of anything? What do you think? Can you imagine that? I mean, think of it. Jesus is going to get to it. They pour it on his head and they say, what a waste. As they demean the act, who are they demeaning? The object of the act. The Son himself. They're irritated by your irrational extravagance.
What end has been served by this? What in the world was she thinking? Then notice what they do. Well, let's scold her. Let's rail and rant on her. The word here for scolding her is snorting and snarling and sneering at her. Nobody enjoys the act. Everybody seems to be offended in the midst of it. Beloved, let me just say a few words. Men never mind excess, do they, in matters of business and pleasure and influence and wealth. But men sure hate excess in religion. Men love when we are moderate, when we are calculating, when we are careful in our religious commitments and devotion. But don't let us ever dare become immoderate. Don't let us ever dare become, as it were, that we might find not only the world, but even those who take the name of Christ as friends, saying, we're fanatical, we're excessive, we're irrational. No, no, let that ever happen. Zeal in worldly matters is admired. The zealousness and the pursuit of money and ambition and place and pleasure and sex and wealth. Men are praised in that for that. Let a man seek political ambition and move up the ranks of his constituency, and those in the high places will admire him. But let that man who pushes forward also say, I'm pressing with a high pitch toward Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden he becomes an anathema. And God forbid, but it happens in the church, doesn't it? This isn't the table of the Pharisees. This isn't the table of the chief priests and the scribes. This is the table of his own. This is the company of his friends who are scolding a woman who, it appears, has broken the bounds of decency when she herself has given her all to Christ. You see, beloved, the lukewarm are always zealous to charge with error or excess those whose measure of passion overruns the banks of their own little hearts. Why? Why is it that others can't stand to see what they might call irrationality and excess and fanaticism? Because simply it convicts their own dullness of heart, their own laziness of spirit. It condemns them. She doesn't come to condemn anyone. Her devotion and love for Christ, in its unselfconscious manifestation, condemns them. And so what do? You become cranky. It's the only way. They have sought to make their little tiny devotion, their little tiny zeal, their little frail understanding, the measure which others dare not exceed. You see, this is what's happening. Calculated lovers of Jesus Christ are easily offended by his passionate lovers. If you're determined to live at a high pitch for Christ, don't be surprised if you get a cold shoulder and a sneer from those who you thought were the friends of Jesus Christ. Who does he think he is, being Mr. Showy? I'm sure that's maybe what they also thought. What a showy girl. But she wasn't there for show. Her devotion condemned their dullness, her wholeheartedness, their half-heartedness. You remember Paul himself in 1 Corinthians as he speaks to them. We're spectacles to the world, but you aren't. You act like you've already arrived, 1 Corinthians 4:10. We are fools for Christ, but you are so prudent. You are so wise. You are so careful. You are so concerned how you appear before the eyes of men in terms of your Christian profession. And in fact, you're so concerned that the problem with Corinth is you act like men. You act like the world. But we are fools for Christ. Men think we're madmen. Men think we're dispossessed. Men think we're out of our minds for Christ. And Paul said, I am out of my mind for Christ. All my mind is for Christ. And you see here again, in this very place where Christ is honored and nobody else will ever honor him again, we find people with their small and shriveled hearts, with their lukewarm hearts and spirits, with their dead spirits. I mean, again, I ask you, what side of the table are you on here? Where are you? What many said of the life of William Borden, you remember, and I've spoken of him before, died at 25 years of age. of cerebral meningitis. He'd given himself up. He himself was fabulously wealthy. He had money like no other boy had money. And he went to Princeton, went to Yale, was taught and instructed, for his own desire was that he would be able to go and minister the gospel of God's grace to the Muslims in China. He went to Egypt to carry out all of those designs. He who had given himself during his college days and his seminary days to founding a mission in New Haven, who had given himself to the evangelization of his fellow students, who had given himself to his family members, who had basically taken all of the wealth that he had, the fabulous wealth, and poured it into missionary endeavors. And when he went to Egypt, he contacted cerebral meningitis, and 3 weeks after getting there, he died. And you know what people said, don't you remember? What a waste! What a waste! One of his friends said, you call it a waste where a life is abandoned to Christ? Is any life wasted, abandoned to Christ? And you see, it was Borden's friends couldn't understand him. Well, we want to go on. I want to look at the devotion defended, verses 6 through 9. Christ won't let them go on this way. Christ won't let this devoted one to Him be undefended. And so as they scold her, as they speak in their vaunted self-righteous piety, Jesus says, leave her alone. Stop it. Why do you bother her? I mean, it's a glorious thing. He comes to the defense of the woman and then He gives the perspective of her acts. I'll tell you what I think about it, and I'll tell you what you ought to think about it. You think it's a waste. You think it's a display of ruin and improvidence and irrationality and fanaticism and extremism. I'll tell you what I think it is. See what he says first? He says, it's a beautiful work. She has done a good thing to me. You call it a waste. Is it a waste when you spend yourself for my honor? I mean, in a certain sense, there just comes a rebuke. He doesn't just say simply, she's done a good work. He says, she's done it to me. To me. Am I not worth the extravagance? Am I not worth the expense? Am I not worth more than $25,000 or $35,000? What do you think of me? She's done it to me. You look at it and you just say, what about the poor? Jesus says, what about me? Beloved, what about Him? What about Him in our devotion? What about Him in our worship? What about Him in our living? We can do all those things. We can be pious. We can be righteous. We can be practical. We can be singers. We can be prayers. But in the midst of it, what about Him? Is He in it? Is it Him that you're pouring out your prayers to or through? Is it Him for whom you are serving? Where is He in it all? She did it to me. And Christ basically says, listen, I'll have no Christless lives here. No Christless charity. No Christless living. No, what about me? It's good in its intention. She sees here that she comes not to ask, but to give. She sees that she comes with her whole heart, but it's good in its object. Well, they kind of are thinking, you know, what cause is there in Him for this display? Let me ask you, can you be too extreme for Christ? Can you go too far for Jesus? Can you? Her uncalculating devotion was not understandable to them. But nothing given over to Him is wasted. I'm worthy of this extravagance. And basically she says, she comes with a mind. Listen, where Christ is concerned, there is no calculation and there is no measure. It shows that she alone understood His immeasurable excellence. What do you think of Him? What do you think of Him? Oh, man. To just get out of my chair. To go approach Him in His Word. To get out of my chair to come Sunday morning. To get out of my chair to come Sunday evening. To worship Him. Ah. Oh, it seems the whole strain. I just want to sit just like all the disciples and just think and contemplate. She won't sit. She won't contemplate. She'll bring everything she can herself. He's the priority of everything. What do we give to him, dear saints? You see, that's in a sense the question. But it's not simply good in its intention and in the freeness and fullness of it and good in its object, Christ himself, but it's good in its season. Notice what Jesus says. She knows the times, folks. Is this woman thinking? You're not thinking. For the poor you always have with you. Jesus is not setting himself against the poor, but he's setting the time of it. You always have them with you. You don't always have me. This is the opportunity. Yes, the Pharisees are going to be opportunists. The scribes are going to be opportunists. The elders are going to be opportunists against me. And Judas is going to join the ranks of the opportunists to do him in. But this woman takes the opportunity now to show him honor and devotion. She doesn't take his sweet and near presence for granted. And here is an opportunity she herself will not let pass. In a certain sense, here is the one, I think she understands this, that here is one who has become poor for her sake. Yeah, go give your money to the poor, but here is one who was rich and made himself of nothing of no account, who became poor that she might become rich. And he says, here is the chief poor man. Here is the one who's going to be filled with the poverty of my guilt and sin. Here is the one who has laid aside the robes of glory. Listen, yes, I can do 1,000 things for the poor anytime. And yes, surely we could say to relieve the needs of many is better than to anoint the head of one. But not if that one is the Son of God, soon to suffer for sinners. Not if the opportunity for showing my love and devotion will soon be passed and he will be departed. Not if indeed in some way I can magnify before he is gone some practical display of the fullness of my own soul for Christ. She knows that the season in some way is about to end of his presence. And so she has sensed which they have not. Because she's listened like they have not, I think. But notice what else. Not only was it beautiful, not only was it a good thing she has done to me, but it was total. She has done what she could. I like it in the literal. It's this way. What she had, she did. It doesn't make much sense. I like the idea. What she had. And basically, just whatever she was, whatever she possessed, she took all that she possessed and had, and Jesus says she did it. In other words, she took everything that she was and had and possessed, and she used it. She applied herself. She took the means and opportunity. And maybe there was little else that she could render. She may have rendered herself now in poverty. I don't know. But in a real sense, she's just like the widow at the treasury. It's just this lavish abandon. She pours out a year's living in 1 minute to evaporate on the head of Jesus Christ. She gave to the last drop. Her measure is greater than the widow's, but it comes with the same heart. And so the little tiny portion that the widow gives is not meaningless, and the massive portion that this woman gives is not a waste. She's not going to love and live below her capacity. She lives for Christ, she gives to Christ out of the fullness of what she has. How many of us can say that? How many of us can have Christ say that about us? I am sure if you would have asked her, when it was all said and done and they were grumbling, I'll tell you what the grief of her soul was. I don't have enough vials. I don't have enough perfume. I will just take simply that which I can, in a certain sense, would be the representation of what is valuable and what I hold dear. And in some way I'll just pour it over Christ that he might know how dear I think he is more than anything that I possess. She could give him nothing less. And oh, I'm sure that she would have loved to give him more. One line says, high heaven rejects the lore of nicely calculated less and more. Oh, I just wonder exactly what is going to be the nature of my Christianity. Some of you might say, okay, Pastor, why don't you give me the practical application of this? Why don't you tell me what you expect? I'm not going to tell you. My expectations aren't the issue. The issue is, listen, she out of that kind of love found a means of expression. And where that kind of love exists, it will find expression. It doesn't need to be pasteurized. It doesn't need to be preached. It doesn't need to be stuck into your ears. Where there are hearts like this, it will find expression. It doesn't need to be governed in any kind of way by some kind of pastoral council. But every drop that moistened the head of Christ testified to a heart devoted in its every beat to His glory. Third, Jesus says it's insightful. It's insightful. And some may beg to differ with me on this, and that's fine. That's fine if you beg to differ. But He tells them the significance of what she's done. She's done something far more significant than just dump out the perfume department of Macy's on the head of Christ. He says, she has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. You can imagine that. Can you imagine the shock? I mean, already they're shocked by the display, by the extravagance. And then in the midst of this, Jesus says, she prepares me for death. Death! Where did death get in the midst of this? Wittingly or unwittingly, and dear saints, I believe it was wittingly. Her act anticipates His own death. It was in harmony, I believe, to His own predictions of His own death. And you say, yeah, but He told those to the disciple. Yeah, but I read in Matthew that His own enemies knew of those predictions. And so if the enemies knew, why not the one who would be devoted to Him and would listen to Him? And especially if it's Mary who sits at His feet and listens and grabs every word of the Savior and begins in a certain sense to grasp that this Redeemer Himself is going to die. Certainly she probably grasped, because this was more public, that the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to give His life as a ransom for many. Surely she begins to grasp it. There's going to be a payment made, and He is going to be the purchase price. And so now she begins to realize that the time of His departure draws nigh. And so she does what I believe is not a blind devotion. She may not have seen clearly as we do with our own eyes in these days with history behind us, but it seems that she sees enough. And even though maybe she had not grasped it fully, she was beginning to grasp something of a Messiah who was come to die. They had passed off the predictions of His death, but she yielded to His teaching. She yielded to what it might have appeared to her to be the apparent contradiction of a Redeemer who dies, but she does it. And I believe Jesus loved it. He loved to be honored by such one who also loved His word. You know that the body of a criminal could not be anointed, and so this woman says, I will do what I will never be able to do at His death. Yes, He's going to be shamed. He's going to be neglected in His death. I will not neglect Him as He goes to it. And so will you see, fourthly, Jesus says this act is exceptional. This will never be forgotten, Jesus says. What you despise, what you scold her for, this will never be forgotten. Isn't it glorious that three of the Gospels, you know, memorialize it? Jesus solemnizes it. He says, truly I say to you, listen to me. I'm going to take this act which you disparage and despise. I'm going to set it apart, and I'm going to make it part and parcel of the very gospel that will be preached concerning my own self-giving and resurrection. It's an amazing thing. He links it with the gospel. He links her own outpouring of all that she is to His own outpouring of all that He is for the sake of sinners. And whenever my gospel is preached, let it be said what she has done. What is it that she has done? She's identified with a humbled Savior. She's identified with a crucified man. She has not despised Him in His weakness. She's not despised Him in the mission that God has given Him to. She understands that He will pour Himself out. And all she realizes is that she must pour herself out for Him. Beloved, I mean, you begin to think about it in terms of the privilege of the gospel, the good news, which begins with the death of Christ and the resurrection. That there's hope in it all, but we can see why she comes to this point. Beloved, He is our Redeemer. He is our Rescuer. He is our Wrath Averter. He is the one who takes the wrath of God, who takes the sins of the world upon himself, that we may go free. How can she not but love him? She begins to understand more and more about who he is. She'll own him while everybody else is just kind of twiddling their thumbs. She'll own him while some are rejecting him. She'll own him while others are walking away from him. She'll own him not on the upward rise to glory, but on the downward descent to Calvary. I will not stand away from a crucified Christ. I will be devoted to him. And it means, therefore, if I must follow the same path, the fellowship of his sufferings, then I will still pour out my ointments. I will still give my service. I really think that's what she thinks. And you say, well, I think you're giving her too much credit. Well, maybe so, but Christ gives her credit. Christ takes maybe the act which you would say, well, she doesn't even really know what she does, but Christ then transforms it. If she did it in ignorance, then Christ says, I'll tell you what you did, dear woman. I'll tell you what you did with your little act. You maybe didn't think what you were doing was that special, but I'll tell you about it now. And he'll take our little acts, and he will multiply and transform them when they're given over with a full heart. Listen to Ryle, J.C., the old Anglican bishop of the 1800s. He says, if a man once understands the sinfulness of sin and the mercy of Christ in dying for him, he will never think anything too good or too costly to give to Christ. What do you think of him? What do you think of his death? What do you think of his work on Calvary? What do you think of his humiliation? You know, she comes and she pours out her life to one who had been pouring out his life all the way up to this point, pouring out words of grace, pouring out acts of mercy, pouring out promises of grace, and who would soon pour out his life to seal and confirm it all. No, he says, one who understands the sinfulness of sin and the mercy of Christ, he will rather feel, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits? He will fear wasting time. He will fear wasting talents. He will fear wasting money. He will fear wasting affections on the things of the world, but he will not be afraid of wasting them on a Savior. He will fear going into the extremes about business, money, politics, or pleasure, but he will never be afraid of doing too much for Christ. That's what she was all about. Jesus says it's immortalized. That's the meat, that's the sweet meat, chew and chew and chew and chew by faith upon it. May God cause it as we masticate on it and swallow it by faith, that it would digest and become the very nutriment of our own devotion and commitment to Christ. But I come to the last slice of bread. We've got to finish off this sandwich, and we don't like the bad taste, but we've got to set it forth. A scene, another scene of treacherous defection. Here's another scene of devotion to personal gain at the cost of Christ. The devotion to personal gain at the cost of Christ. On the heels of this singular display of love and devotion, Mark records the disloyalty and treachery of Judas. And this is an act, isn't it, that will never be forgotten. Never forgotten either. Another opportunist. In the face of the unnamed woman who Jesus lets her go anonymously into history, but the act to be forever remembered, there is one of the 12, one of the insiders. Maybe we should take warning from that, shouldn't we? Nearness to Christ, proximity to Christ, hearing the sermons of Christ, knowing the mercies of Christ, enjoying even sometimes the power of Christ does not mean that you are Christ's. In the midst of the company, hearing the words, receiving the mercy, walking out himself, casting out the very demons that he himself would subject himself to in the later days, walks away. Nearness to Christ does not guarantee faithfulness. The motives for his defection are not given really by any of the gospel writers. Do you understand that? It's just the facts. Now I know people have done thesis papers on the motives. But you know, in a certain sense, the gospel writers have kept the motives kind of hidden to us, and I think it's a good reason. Because if we isolated one of the motives of Judas in his defection, we would say, good, doesn't mark me. And then be kind of content in a complacency, a dangerous and awful complacency, that the very sins that mark Judas are not part of my own life. A man, as you know, is a mixture of motives, and they're complex. To be able to isolate, sure, greed was involved. Sure, disappointment was involved. Sure, desire for power. Sure, there's all kinds of things in here that worked in the mind of Judas, but the fact is, we really don't know. What we do know is that there was someone who for a season enjoyed the incomparable privilege of Christ and the presence of Christ. And after having enjoyed that incomparable privilege for 3 years, he defected. I mean, I think we better take the bitter bread. We better take the bitter bread. Because, see, this is something different. The woman, there's just an awful contrast here. We're told that the woman came. It, literally, in the inspired text here, it says Judas went away. The woman came. Judas went away. The woman came, giving up all to him. Judas went away, giving him up for what? 30 pieces of silver. A very little. He left him for a little. He left him for a little. And it's not that he was solicited. No, he took the initiative. He takes the initiative in order to betray him and to deliver him over. Others will maybe flee out of their timidity or out of their ignorance and out of their shame, but he himself goes away in a conscious act of willing betrayal of the Son of God. He knows when he goes to them what they are intended to do. There's no surprise with Judas. I don't care whoever wants to rehabilitate the man. There's no rehabilitation of Judas. It is, he knew full well of the intentions, the awful, wicked, murderous intentions of the leaders to which he went to. He was not trying to force the hand of Jesus with regard to a display of the kingdom. He was going because he was disaffected with him. He had rejected him, and he was going to make a profit off the rejection. There's no Judas gospel. Scriptures know nothing about some kind of conspiracy between Christ and Judas to release Jesus from the bondage of his body that his spirit could soar. I mean, that's the garbage that National Geographic and everybody else is hammering about. It's stupidity. None of the gospel writers had any idea of any conspiracy between Jesus and Judas, but they do know of a conspiracy between the haters of Christ and Judas. And they were glad. They jumped with glee. The only gladness on that day of liberation was the conspiracy to kill Jesus. That's the only thing that brought them joy. They clicked their heels and they offered him some cash. And he takes it. And in an incredible way, the very last sentence of verse 11 says, he began seeking how to betray him. It's the same, you see, as the very first sentence of this chapter. They were seeking how to seize him, and it closes with Judas in an awful collusion with them, waiting for the opportunity. The acts of sinful men will be used to accomplish the holy aim of God. The conspiracy will simply carry out the counsel of God for the salvation of souls. Beloved, some people may look at the cross. Now look at the poured out blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll see him, this glorious Son of God, or maybe this glorious man, this teacher, this example, this good man, this kind man, and then see him on the cross and see him dying and say, what a waste! Why this waste? And the sacrifice of the woman foreshadows the greater costly gift of the Son. Why the waste? Why the waste? Why the pouring out of himself? Why this vessel? Well, the context tells us. Why this waste? Because of the attitude we find of the scribes and the elders, because of the dullness we find of his supposed friends, because of the betrayal of Judas, there is a world that needs saving. There is a world that's lost. There's a world that's captive to sin and hatred and malice. That is why the blood of Christ is spilled. He's poured out to save a people from their sins, and Christ will get what he pays for. Don't despise the poured out sacrifice. Don't walk away from Christ crucified and say, what a waste. You need to bring your head under the fountain of God's mercy. You need to bow your head to the poured out blood and let it cover you with its righteousness and with its answering, atoning merits. And you need to come under the blood of Christ, under the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Don't be a despiser. Don't be a table sitter. Come. Come to Christ in faith and give your all to Him. That's all that this calls us to do. May God give us grace that we would be devoted like her. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that you will help us to take these things in as each of us ought to take them in. Lord, that we would not become discouraged, yea, rather, that we would be encouraged. That, Lord God, should you stir up and move such a heart as this woman's, Lord God, would you be pleased so to stir our own hearts? Oh God, that we would be filled with holy endeavor, holy affection, holy desire to honor Christ in all that He is. Yea, not only as the King of glory who soon will come, but also as that one who has poured out Himself. Lord, that we would honor Him even as we go through the fellowship of His sufferings. And Lord, that we would surely honor Him in all things by our lives. Help us, Lord God. Grant that love which is an active grace, love which is a creative grace, love which is a sacrificing grace, Lord God, that it would fill our hearts, love for Him. And that, Lord, out of that love for Him, we would do what we can with what we have. We thank you, O Father. Lord, may our lives be, as it were, memorials of our love and affection and faith in you. Lord, may it be you. May you be the focus, the priority of all our devotion and all our living. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.